This morning, the subject matter that we're going to be looking at together on this Easter morning, I've titled it, Reaffirming the Reality of Resurrection. It shouldn't be any surprise to you, and maybe there's some of you in this room that might doubt whether or not Christ rose from the dead, that might wonder whether or not, you know, Christians have sort of flipped their lids and whether or not there's any proof or any validity to this central issue to the Christian message about whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we're going to see the verses here in a little while from the pen of the Apostle Paul where he says, listen, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are all still in our what? In our sins. And the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pivotal, and it's every bit as important as the crucifixion. We believe in the finished work of Christ. It's the finished work of Christ because He died on the cross and settled the score in terms of the justice of God against your sin. But then 3 days, He was taken from the cross, He was put in the grave, and 3 days later, He what? He rose again. Okay? Every religion in the world, I don't care if it's Islam, if it's Hinduism, Buddhism, it doesn't matter what it is, all of those religions worship or have their origin with a prophet that is still what? That is still dead. Christianity is unique in that it believes that Jesus Christ came, died for sin, was buried, and rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. And so what we want to look at this morning is some things related to reaffirming the reality of the resurrection. Now, last week, we concluded our four-part study on the issue of tactics, developing a game plan for discussing the Word of God rightly divided. And when we were done with that, Brother Steve Homoke was back there in the fellowship hall and he asked me to come over and he shared with me, he asked me if I've ever heard of somebody named Peter Boghossian. Have any of you ever heard of Peter Boghossian? Okay. I said, never heard of him, Steve. Why? Should I know who he is? And he said, yes, you should. It turns out that Peter Boghossian, according to his Wikipedia entry, is an American philosophy instructor, activist, author, speaker, and atheism advocate. He is a full-time faculty member at Portland State University, and his primary research areas are critical thinking, philosophy of education, and, quote, moral reasoning. Boghossian is a speaker for the Center for Inquiry, the Richard Dawkins Foundation. Some of you may be more familiar with the name Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, about 10 years ago, wrote a book called The God Delusion, and is a very, very militant atheist. In short, I got ahead of myself there. He's also involved in some other atheistic groups and so forth. 2 years ago, in 2013, Boghossian wrote a book called A Manual for Creating Atheists. And Steve was sharing with this with me and asked me if I heard of this guy, and I said no. So as soon as I got home from church, I got on the computer and searched it, and lo and behold, I found a free copy of a manual for creating atheists available on YouTube, on the internet in full PDF form. So I downloaded it and started reading it. And as I was reading it, you know, some things started to stand out to me. The goal of the book, the goal of the manual, is to school its readers in what Boghossian calls street epistemology, or a set of techniques that atheists can use in personal conversations with religious believers to get them to think more critically with the eventual goal of religious disaffiliation. Folks, we spent 4 weeks talking about this book, Tactics, which is developing a game plan for how to talk to people about your faith, right? This book, turns out this A Manual for Creating Atheists, is like the exact opposite of what that book was we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks. And what this is a set of marching orders, a set of tactical approaches that atheists can take in how to deal with people in conversation to try to deconvert them, to try to get them to question whether or not faith in God, and specifically Christianity, is rational and tenable as a worldview. Okay? So in short, the manual is an atheistic version of Kuchel's tactics book that we've been considering for the past 4 weeks, and the goal here is about seeking Christian deconversion if you consider the book. I skimmed a lot of it. I didn't read all of it because frankly I couldn't stand it after a while, but I did read some of it. And here is the table of contents entry for chapter 1. This is what it says in the table of contents. chapter 1 introduces street epistemology and the purpose of the book to give the conversational tools to talk people out of their faith and help them embrace reason. That's what it says. Quoting. The foreword to the book is written by Michael Shermer, who some of you may have heard of, who is a professed former evangelical Christian. And Shermer defines Christianity in the foreword with the following sentence. This is his summation point of a series of 4 points that he makes. He says, God sacrificed Himself to Himself to save us from Himself. This is barking mad. Folks, these guys are mocking the faith. Okay. In chapter 2, Boghossian offers the following two definitions of faith. Number 1, belief without evidence. And number 2, pretending to know things you don't know. Those are his definitions of faith. In the midst of explaining his first definition of faith, Boghossian states the following regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I only have the second part of the quote up there on the screen because I couldn't fit all of it. So let me start from the beginning and you'll see where the screen picks up if you follow along. He says the following regarding the resurrection. Another way to think about belief without evidence is to think of an irrational leap over probabilities. For example, that a historical Jesus existed and was crucified and that his corpse was placed in a tomb. Assume also that eyewitness accounts were accurate and days later the tomb was empty. So, of course, he is assuming that all of that stuff is not what? Not true. Okay? Picking up with what's up above me now. One can believe the corpse was missing for any number of reasons. For example, one can believe the body rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. One can believe aliens brought the body back to life. One can believe an ancient spirit trapped in the tomb, merged with the corpse, and animated it. Belief in any of these claims would require faith because there's insufficient evidence to justify any one of these particular options. So he is saying the biblical account is just as likely as an alien coming down and animating the dead body of Jesus and Him coming back to life. He's saying that the resurrection of Christ, according to the biblical account, is just as likely as there having been a spirit trapped in the tomb, finds a dead body, inhabits a dead body, and raises that dead body back to life. He's saying that the biblical account is just as likely as any of those far out sorts of ways of looking at it. Then he ends this and he says, belief in any of these claims would also disregard other more likely possibilities. For example, the corpse was stolen, hidden, or moved. Does this individual believe in the resurrection of Christ? Is he mocking it? Is he mocking those of us that believe in it? Okay? Is he not only mocking, but saying the rational view, the view that is in accordance with reason, is not to what? Not to believe it. Because there are other, quote, more likely probabilities, and he offers for those stolen, hidden, or moved corpse, which we will look at in a minute. So for Boghossian and his ilk, Christianity is, quote, an irrational leap over the probabilities. Okay? For the skeptic, it is more probable for the skeptic and the non-believer, i.e. more likely that the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth was stolen, hidden, or moved than it is that Jesus actually rose from the dead as the New Testament reports. Christianity, therefore, for Boghossian, is irrational, quote, belief without evidence. Folks, you need to understand, there's two times a year where the atheists come out of the woodwork to scream and fuss and kick and scream, and that's during the Christmas holiday and that's during the Easter holiday. Because they don't like the central claims of Christianity. You need to understand that what we believe about these things is under attack. Okay? But that doesn't mean that there's not things to say about it or things to think about it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the reality is that Boghossian is not the first one to doubt the resurrection. Okay? And in fact, if you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, you will see that there were believers in Corinth that had been persuaded to doubt the reality of resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what? Folks, does that establish very clearly and plainly that in the church at Corinth, there were some people that were beginning to believe and to teach and to hold the opinion that there is no such thing as resurrection? Okay? So the idea that Boghossian is putting forth that, you know, this is some sort of a fairy story and as likely as aliens or any other story for what happened to the corpse of Jesus Christ is not a new idea. And in fact, it's been an idea that's been around for a long time. And in fact, I'm even shocked that somebody as supposedly enlightened and intelligent and reasonable as Boghossian would even bring up the fact that the body of Jesus were stolen or hidden away when all of those so-called critical theories of the resurrection have been debunked a long time ago by believers. Okay? But we'll get to that. Centuries before Boghossian, some members of the church at Corinth had apparently begun doubting the reality of resurrection. In Paul's mind, it was inconsistent for Christians to doubt the reality of resurrection on account of the fact that he had preached to them that Christ rose from the dead. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached. Now again, does he mean, maybe Christ was preached this way, maybe he wasn't? Is that what he means? No, he means, if and it's true, he means, yes, this is how Christ was preached. I'll demonstrate that to you in a minute. But he says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead. So in other words, if this is true, if I preach to you that Christ rose from the dead, look at the second half of the verse, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, would it be inconsistent for the Corinthians to believe in the resurrection of Christ and at the same time deny the issue of resurrection? Would that be inconsistent? That'd be very inconsistent, and that's what Paul's pointing out to him here. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how is it? How say some among you that there is no what? Resurrection of the dead. Come with me back to verse 1. That Paul preached to the Corinthians a message that included the resurrection of Christ is beyond doubt. Okay? Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, is preached past, present, or future tense in that verse? It's past tense. Had Paul already preached the gospel to the Corinthians? How does he address the Corinthians in verse 1? He says, moreover what? Brethren, is he addressing them as though they have already heard the gospel and believed the gospel? Okay? So he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach, past tense, unto you, which ye also received. So Paul preached it past tense, and they what? They received it, right? Okay? And then it says, and wherein ye what? Stand. Now the word stand there at the end of the verse is in the perfect tense and thereby describes an action that took place in the past, the results of which continue into the present. When the Corinthians heard Paul's gospel preached and they received it and they believed it, did they get a standing in the Lord Jesus Christ the moment they trusted in His finished work that started that day and extends to the present time when Paul's writing them the epistle? The answer is what? Yes. Okay? So he starts the chapter by addressing the Corinthians here as though they have heard His gospel, received His gospel, and have a standing in the truth that comes about as a result of believing, hearing it, and what? Believing it. So according to the verse 1, the Corinthians had previously heard and received Paul's gospel preached to them and had a standing in the truth of these objective facts. Now look at verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now, how many of you find verse 2 to be strange? I do. When it says if there, notice verse 2, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So what I'm going to ask you to do for a few minutes here is set verse 2 aside in your thinking. We're going to come back to it in a little while. Okay? Verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also what? Received." So, he says in verse 1 that he preached, he talks about the gospel which I preached unto you. Okay? He says that they received it. Then he has this, he says this thing in verse 2 about if you keep in memory. Then look at verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the what?" Did Paul teach the Corinthians that Christ died for their sins? Yes. The fact that Christ died for their sins, is that substantiatable and provable based on other scriptures? Yes. Okay? Verse 4. "And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the what? To the Scriptures." So what is it? So Paul received something there in verse 3. The thing that he received is what he taught to the Corinthians. He preached it. They received it in verse 1. They believed it, and they had a standing in it. And he summarizes it in verses 3 and 4. He summarized it as, oh, here's what it was. Christ died for your sins according to Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He what? Rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So in order for the Corinthians to be saved, did they previously, at some point, subsequent to 1 Corinthians 15, believe in the resurrection of Christ? Yes. Everybody with me so far? Now, in verse 5, look at verse 5 and following, Paul offers the proof that Christ rose from the dead. Verse 5. "Then, after His resurrection, then was He seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are what?" Why does He say that? He says, listen, after He rose from the dead, He was seen of Peter, He was seen of the 12 apostles, and then after that, He was seen above 500 people at one what? One time. And then He says, some of whom remain unto this what? Why does He say that? There's people still alive that the Corinthians could go search out and ask them if they were there and saw the event and so on and so forth. So He says, so He's proving the resurrection starting in verse 5, and He says, "And then He was seen as Cephas, then of the 12, and then He was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James," notice, "then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me," that's Paul also, "as one born out of due time." Did Paul see the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, did he see the Lord Jesus Christ? Did Paul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus interrupt his wild career and put him on a different path than he was on before? Okay? So he's saying, look, Corinthians, you're my brethren. I preached this to you. You received it in verse 1. You have a standing in it. Here's what I preached to you, that which I received, that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to what? The Scriptures. Here's the proof of the resurrection. He was seen of Peter. He was seen of the disciples and the 12. He was seen of over 500 brethren at one time. He was seen of James in verse 7 and all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of who? Of me. Folks, if the resurrection didn't happen, then Paul and everybody else is a complete liar and you shouldn't waste any of your time with the Bible. If it didn't happen. Verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. For I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Were all of them preaching the resurrection of Christ? Yes. Dispensationally, we know and we understand that Peter is preaching the resurrection of Christ, that Christ rose from the dead in Acts 2 to fulfill the Davidic covenant. We understand that Paul, why don't you go there, go to Acts 13. Hold your hand there and go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Look with me at verse 38. Acts 13:38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of what? Sins. Notice, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of what? Moses. See, Paul is preaching the resurrection of Christ. Peter and the boys were preaching the resurrection of Christ. They were doing so for dispensationally specific reasons, but both of them believed in the end that Christ had what? Rose from the dead. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it says there in verse 13, and now I'm in the wrong chapter, 15:11, therefore whether it are I or they, so we preach, and so ye what? Do the Corinthians believe that Christ rose from the dead when Paul preached it to them? The answer is what? Yes. Now you get verse 12 in the context. Now if Christ be preached, again, is he saying, maybe I preached Christ this way, maybe I didn't? No. How do you know that's not what he's saying? Because he just went through a summary of what he was preaching. And it included the fact that Christ rose from the dead the third day according to the what? Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, now you understand that question. For anybody in the church at Corinth to be doubting whether or not there's such a thing as resurrection, would they not be completely undermining and overthrowing their own faith to doubt the reality of resurrection when they themselves had previously believed that Christ rose from the dead? Okay? So, he says, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now watch the argument. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? So if there's no such thing as resurrection, then that means who didn't rise again? Christ. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? Now why would His preaching be vain if Christ hadn't risen? Because He's preaching that Christ what? Rose. Now watch. If Paul's preaching is vain, then the faith of the Corinthians at the end of verse 14 is also what? Vain. So why would their faith be vain? Because if their faith is in something that didn't happen, is it valid faith or vain faith? It's vain. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead what? Now when He says, if so be that the dead rise not, does He mean to say, maybe they rise, maybe they don't? Or does He mean to say, look, if it's true that this is the case, then this is also... How do you know that's not what He's saying? Go to verse 20. But now Christ is what? Paul's not, he's making an argument here, is what he's doing. Look at verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ what? Raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and if your faith is vain, ye are yet in your what? Sins. Why? Because what do the Corinthians believe? They believe that Christ died on the cross for their sins, and that He was buried, and that He what? Rose again. How does Christ demonstrate that He's the victor over sin and death? Through His what? So if follow Paul's logic, if Christ didn't rise, is he a false witness of God for running around the first century Roman world teaching that Christ rose from the dead? Yes. Okay? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then is the faith of the Corinthians vain? If the faith of the Corinthians is vain, then are they all still in their sins? Verse 18, he goes a step further. Then, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Ooh. So, in verse 17, he's dealing with the Corinthians that are still alive, and he's saying, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. And then the next verse, he goes a step further, and he says, all these people here that slept in Christ, that believed in Christ, that have now died, they're also what? They've perished, he says. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Miserable. But then he gets to it in verse 20. But now is Christ what? You see how he says, but now is Christ? Is Paul emphatically stating that the Lord Jesus Christ is present tense risen? He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that was. So, do the Corinthians need to worry about either themselves being in their sins in verse 17, or their departed loved ones having perished in verse 18? Do they need to worry about those things? The answer is they do not, because Christ is in fact what? Risen. And in His risen, resurrected state, God Almighty has made Him the first fruits of them that what? Slept. So, all of the departed Corinthian saints that had died in Christ, had died in faith, are they assured to participate in the resurrection because they're in Christ? Yes. Now, I want to make sure that we get a few things out of this before we move on. Look at verses 18 and 20 a little bit more specifically. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep are what? Are perished. And so in verses 18 through 20, Paul addresses those who are fallen asleep in Christ, i.e., believers who have died. Okay? Now, if there is no resurrection, what hope do believers have? None. They have a fool's hope is what they have. They have nothing. Okay? But Christ is risen from the dead in verse 20 and become the first fruits of them that what? Slept. So all of them that sleep in Jesus, okay, is God going to bring with Him, as we'll see in a minute in 1 Thessalonians, on the basis of the established fact in verse 20 that Christ is risen. And because Christ is risen, Christ has become the first fruits of them that what? So Christ is the first that is going to experience this resurrection among many that are going to what? Follow. Including the Corinthian saints that have departed and are currently asleep, as he says, in who? Now, just the word sleep is just a metaphor for having what? Died. Okay? Now, compare this with me. Come with me. Hold your hand here and come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Compare this language with me. Now, I also don't want you to leave this thought I gave you about 1 Corinthians 15:2, about this business about being saved if you keep something in memory. Okay? Because I'm kind of working towards something here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what? Now, was the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about believers that sleep in Jesus. Okay? If there is no resurrection, if Christ didn't rise from the dead and there is no resurrection, those that sleep in Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:18, are perished, right? Okay? But you come down to verse 20 and he says, now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that what? Slept. Okay? So those departed saints that died in faith, are they assured resurrection, future resurrection, on the basis of the fact that Christ rose from the dead? Okay? Verse 13 again. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So what I want you to see is the similar language here, similar concepts. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Folks, if the Corinthians, if all of their loved ones are perished because Christ didn't rise from the dead, would that be sorrowful? So he's writing the Thessalonians here. He's using similar language. He's talking about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And he's saying to them at the end of verse 13, he says, the reason he's doing this is that the Thessalonians not sorrow as them that have no what? Hope. Verse 14. For if we believe what? If we believe, notice what it says, that Jesus died and rose again. Does that sound familiar? From what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15? See, folks, what do you have to believe to participate in the catching away of the rapture of the church, the body of Christ? You have to believe that Christ died for your sins and that He what? Rose again. Okay? So in this context here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's talking about very similar things to what he's addressing the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 14. Let me get a drink here. A lot of talking. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now watch, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God what? He's going to what? He's going to bring them with Him. Their soul and their spirit are with who? With God, with Christ in heaven, right? And when the event occurs, those that have believed that Christ died for their sins and rose again, when the event occurs here, He's going to bring them with Him. Therefore, they don't need to sorrow in the previous verse as them which have no what? No hope. Okay? Well, I'm getting way ahead of where I'm at in the notes. Sorry. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what? So if you and I are lucky enough to live to see the day where this event occurs, is the fact that we're still alive going to prevent those that have already fallen asleep from participating? No. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Now watch the end of the verse. And the dead in Christ shall what? Shall what? Shall what? Rise what? How are the dead in Christ able to rise from their graves? They're able to do that because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from His what? And in rising from His grave, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, did He become the first fruits of them which what? Slept. So because Christ is the first fruits and you're in Christ, when Christ appears in the heaven to catch away the church, the body of Christ, all of those that are found in Him as the first fruits of them that slept will surely what? Rise. You following that? Now, why is He telling the Thessalonians this? He's telling them it so that they sorrow not as those which have no hope. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then, after that's happened, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now look at how it ends. Verse 18, wherefore what? Wherefore what? Comfort one another with these what? So that these truths here are designed To give believers what? Comfort. To give believers hope. And you go back up to verse 13 again. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no what? Hope. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 18 again. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, if in this life only we have what? Hope in Christ. We are of all men most what? Folks, if the hope that we have in Christ only extends to as long as we are alive here on earth, is that any kind of decent hope at all? But if the hope that we have in Christ extends to the future promise and expectation of resurrection, should we die before the Lord returns, is that hope? Is that a hope that can comfort somebody? Is that a hope that is given to a believer to sustain them through the roughest and the darkest of times, to see them through to the end? Okay? Now, with all of that in mind, making sure I'm ready to do so, if some people, go back to, you're in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 12 again. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Folks, what would be the practical impact upon the believers in the church in Corinth if some within their midst were believing and teaching that there is no resurrection? Would they thereby be overthrowing the hope that these believers have towards those which sleep in Jesus? And for who? Themselves. So if by virtue of the fact that there are people in the Corinthian church that are doubting the resurrection, are they in danger of overthrowing the hope that the other saints in the assembly should assuredly have and possess based upon the reality of the fact in verse 20 that Christ did rise from the dead? Now, with all that in mind, go back to verse 2. Verse 2. Well, verse 1 first. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein ye stand. So we've already established, had he already preached it to them? Had they already believed it? Received it? Yeah, shake your head, yes. Okay, see, too many pancakes for some of you. Okay. He'd already preached it. They'd already received it. And at the end of verse 1, do they have a standing in it? Okay? Now verse 2. And by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory. Uh-oh. Now you see the problem, the potential problem there. Is he saying in that verse that there's a condition upon their salvation, and if they don't keep it in memory, they're going to lose their salvation? Is that what he's saying? No, it's not what he's saying. But you have to think through, why is that not what he's saying? Okay? According to verse 1, are the Corinthians already justified? Are they already saved? Do they already have a standing in Christ? So now you come to verse 2 and it says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, is it possible that the Corinthians could ever have... Well, I need to make sure I follow my notes here because I worked all this out and I need to say it the way I want to say it. So, I think this is what Paul's talking about in verse 2. He's not talking about the Corinthians being saved from their sins in terms of their justification in verse 2. They already are saved in verse what? 1. He addresses them as brethren. They've heard His gospel. They've received His gospel. And they have a present active standing in His what? The truth of His gospel. So then what is it talking about? What you need to understand is that the word saved in your Bible does not always only mean saved from sin unto justification. Okay? Let me make sure I get this right. In verse 1, Paul addresses them as brethren. He reminds them that he had already preached the gospel to them, that they already received it and had a standing in it already. Verse 2 is talking about them being saved from the despair that would result from denying the reality of resurrection. Were there some in their midst that were most assuredly denying it? Yes. And when he says to them here, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory, he's not talking about them being saved by a conditional issue of keeping the gospel in memory. At least not in terms of their justification before Almighty God. But if they don't keep in memory the issue that Christ rose from the dead, are they in danger of being overthrown? And losing their what? Go back to verse 18. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that what? What's He calling them to do? He's calling them to remember what He preached to them. Not because their eternal life is contingent upon whether or not they remember it or not and keep it in memory, but what is at stake is the practical functioning of the reality of the truth of the resurrection in the details of their life if they choose to deny that the reality of what? Resurrection. Look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 again. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Folks, is it possible for them to have believed in vain in terms of their justification? No. But does that necessarily mean that what they believed and trusted in is practically functioning in their life to help them deal with the details of their life? The answer is what? No. So when it says here in verse 2, by which also ye are saved if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. See, them being saved in verse 2 is related to them keeping something in what? Memory. They're not saved in verse 2. The salvation in verse 2 is not a salvation from sins. That's already been settled in verse 1. This is a salvation that comes from despair. And the way you're saved from despair is to keep... What did He say? What did He say to the Thessalonians? He says, wherefore comfort one another with these what? Why does He tell them about the catching away? He tells them that so that they would sorrow as those which have no what? Hope. What does He say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 18 and verse 19? And He says in verse 19, He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ and we are of all men most what? See, but if there are some that are in Corinth that are denying resurrection, then are they making it so that there is only hope in Christ in this life? And if that's true, are they causing people comfort? Are they causing people assurance? Or are they causing people despair? Despair. Because they're threatening to practically undermine a piece of doctrine that is given to you as a member of the body of Christ to work in the details of your life to give you hope. The salvation in verse 2 is not salvation from sin. The salvation in verse 2 is salvation from the hope of despair, of the consequence of what the case would be if there was not such a thing as what? Resurrection. I hope that makes sense to you. Makes sense to me, and if it doesn't make sense to you, you'll certainly tell me afterwards. But if you look at what's going on here, are they already saved? Are they already saved in the sense that they're justified before God? He calls them brethren in verse 1. They've already heard Paul's preaching in verse 1. They've already received Paul's preaching in verse 1, and they already have a standing in it, in the truth and the reality of it in verse 1. When you get to verse 2, he's dealing with a practical issue. And the practical... Look, folks, if I came to you right now and I said there is no such thing as resurrection, what would that do to you? How many of you would find, how many of you would lose hope? How many of you would lose heart? How many of you would lose a focus on what Paul sets before you as your blessed hope as a member of the church, the body of Christ? And what was happening at Corinth is there were people that were coming in that were trying to undermine the reality of resurrection and thereby overthrow the hope of the Corinthians. And when he talks about being saved here, he's not talking in verse 2 at least. He's not talking about being justified. He's not talking about made right with God, having your sins forgiven. The Corinthians are already all of that. He's talking about taking the truth of that doctrine, the truth of that reality, and if you don't keep that in memory as far as what your hope is in Christ and in Almighty God as a member of the body of Christ, and you don't keep that in memory and you start saying, oh, maybe there really isn't any resurrection, are you in danger of being overthrown and falling into despair? And that is exactly why Paul instructs the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the catching up of the church so that they sorrow not as those which have no what? Hope. I know it's somewhat of a complicated teaching, but I hope you get it. The resurrection, folks, is a critical doctrine. Not just in terms of your justification, but also in terms of your walk. And your sanctification, your sanctified life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be, are you justified before God? Are you sanctified before God? What the Christian life is you taking that reality of who you've been made in Jesus Christ and you functioning in that reality down here. And that's what he's talking to them about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Folks, this idea that Boghossian has about the resurrection not occurring, it's just not true. Gary Habermas wrote a book titled The Risen Jesus and Future Hope, in which he investigates what scholars believe about the resurrection. And in this book, he surveys people across the ideological spectrum, from the most liberal theological viewpoints all the way to the most conservative theological viewpoints. He surveys all of them, and after he surveyed them, he came up with what he calls 12 agreed upon facts by everybody across the theological spectrum, okay? Fact number one is that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Folks, you need to realize that Jesus Christ was a man of history. He lived in history. There are extra biblical sources that testify to the reality of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, He was buried, most likely in a private tomb. Nobody disputes this. Nobody. Third, soon afterwards, His disciples were discouraged, bereaved, despondent, having lost hope. Is that true according to the New Testament account? Yes. Four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after His internment. Did you notice when I read you the stuff by Boghossian at the beginning of the message? That even Boghossian has to find a way to explain the empty tomb? Did you notice that? Because he cannot deny the historical fact that something happened there. The question is, what happened and what's the reason for it? Which you already know the answer to. Five, the disciples had experiences that they believe were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Six, due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were transformed and they were willing to die for their belief. What is it that takes them from cowering little people in the shadows of first century Judea into being crucified upside down and all manner of other torturous, barbarous deaths? What is it that takes them from being the cowering guys in the corner to willing to die for their belief? It's an encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Number seven. The proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of church history. Number eight. The disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried. It wasn't like this. It wasn't like, you know, he's He's crucified and buried in Grand Rapids, and they're preaching about it in Detroit. The preaching and the testimony about it are taking place in the same spot that the historical events what? Occurred. Which means, are they taking place within a historical context where there are tons of witnesses that would have been available to testify that it wasn't true if they were all lying? Number 9. The gospel message centered on the preaching and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Number 10. Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worship. Number 11. James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed and saw the risen Jesus. And 12, a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, became a believer due to an experience he also believed was an appearance of the risen Jesus. Folks, these are 12 facts of history. 12 facts that are indisputable facts. 12 things that even a guy like Boghossian would have to admit. And does so implicitly when he has to take up an explanation to explain why the tomb was what? Empty. So all manner of things have been said to try to explain this. Skeptical theories about the resurrection. The first one is known as the hallucination theory. Okay? This states that the disciples were all deceived by hallucinations. Okay? So they were like all on an LSD trip or something. Hallucinations, look, the problem is hallucinations aren't experienced by groups, they're experienced by individuals. So you're telling me all 500 of these people had the same hallucination? Jesus did not appear, and Jesus did not just appear to one person. He appeared on a dozen separate occasions in a variety of settings to different people over a 40-day period. Jesus was seen of men and women, inside and outside, eating and talking, doing all manner of things, and He was seen, as we saw earlier in the message, by 500 people at one time. So in order for the hallucination theory to be true, to explain, so what they're saying here is, oh dude, Jesus really, He rose from the dead, woohoo! That's what they're saying. They're like a bunch of high school kids. They think they got an A on Mr. Ross's test. In their dream, I'm just kidding. But it doesn't make any sense, does it? Okay, so we'll get rid of the hallucination theory. Oh, here's one. Here's a good one. And this is one that that Boghossian would put forth. And that's, the witnesses went to the wrong tomb. Okay. This theory states that the disciples went to the wrong tomb and then assumed Jesus had risen from the dead. This is crazy. First, if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, would not the Jewish and Roman authorities have gone to the correct tomb, exhumed the body, manifested it before the entire city, and stopped this thing in its tracks that very moment? They went to the wrong tomb. Really? The tomb, some other facts, the other problem with that is the tomb was known to both the Jews because it was their tomb. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So it's not like they don't know where the tomb is. Oh, geez, where's that tomb at? We forgot where we put it. It's ridiculous. Furthermore, did the Romans know where it was? Come to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed was the day of preparation. The chief priests and Pharisees came unto Pilate. Who's Pilate? Pilate is the Roman governor, the Roman procurator of Judea at the time, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And saying to the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. Do they all know where the sepulcher is? Not only do they know where it is, it's that one right over there belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, but it's guarded by Roman soldiers and sealed with a seal. This is the most guarded tomb in history. So do they clearly know where it is? Second, even if the disciples went to the wrong tomb, the theory does not explain the risen appearances of Jesus. He appears, as I said, on 12 different occasions. So in other words, folks, it's not enough to just explain why the tomb was empty. You also have to explain away the appearances of Christ post-resurrection. Does it make any hill of beans worth a sense to say they went to the wrong tomb? Does everybody in first century Judea and Jerusalem know where that tomb is? Anybody that had a vested interest in what was going on? Another one is the swoon or apparent death theory. This theory states that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. In other words, he was still alive when he was placed in the tomb. But he somehow escaped and convinced the disciples that he had risen from the dead. He wasn't. Look, folks, if there's one thing the Romans are good at, it's killing people and knowing when they're dead. Okay? Enemies and friends alike believed Jesus to be dead. The Romans were professional executioners. And by the way, did they not whip him and beat him within an inch of his life before they even put him on the cross? So even if he wasn't dead, are you telling me that a half-dead Jesus that's been beaten to a bloody pulp by the Romans is going to wake up, unwrap himself, move the stone away, and come out himself? Are you kidding me? This is the kind of craziness that you're going to be reduced to if you deny the Bible. Ooh. Second, are you telling me that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that prepared the body for its entombment wrapped a half-alive Jesus and didn't realize it? And even if everybody had been wrong, would someone who had been beaten as badly as Jesus still even be alive after 3 days? And even if you can overcome all of that, for this theory to be true, as I said, he would have had to unwrap himself, move away the 2-ton rock away from the inside of the tomb, overpower the elite Roman guards, and then show up in such a condition so as to convince his disciples that he had risen from the dead to victor over sin and death. When he would have showed up, he would have been a battered, beaten pulp of a man who would have been nothing that anybody would have thought rose from what? The dead. So you can go with that one if you want. Another one advocated by Boghossian is that the disciples stole the body. You're in Matthew, look at verse 64. By the way, this is the original lie. This theory takes the untenable position that the New Testament writers were all liars, and for some inexcusable reason they stole the body in order to get themselves beaten, betrayed, and martyred. You know what? You know what's a good idea? I could just see them all sitting there, right? You know what's a good idea? We should really go steal Jesus' body so that they'll kill us for it. That sounds like a good plan. Does that sound like... I mean, come on. Look at verse 64. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and what? Go to chapter 28. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel with notice, they gave them large what? Money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. That's the original lie.
Are we seriously going to think that a bunch of Judean fishermen overpowered an elite detachment of Roman soldiers, rolled the stone away from the door and stole the body out of there, only to die a martyr's death not more than a few years later? Does that make any sense? Is that even possible?
Well, I believe Boghossian at one point, he sure has a lot of faith to leap over the realm of possibility. Who's, folks, the name of this book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It takes more faith to believe any of these cockamamie, wide-eyed fairy tales that we're going over here than it does to just believe the Word of God. Jesus rose from the dead, and any attempt to say that He didn't is just completely ludicrous claim. And the last one we'll talk about is, before we close, is that a substitute took Jesus' place on the cross. This theory says that it wasn't really Jesus that was crucified, but someone like Judas was killed in His place. Many Muslims believe this theory. Okay, so are you telling me that the Jewish Sanhedrin, Pilate, the Roman guards, Jesus' mother Mary, all the apostles, that none of them know that's not really Jesus on the cross? Are we to believe that scores of people who witnessed some aspect of Jesus' death, the disciples, the Roman guards, Pilate, the Jews, Jesus' family and friends, were all mistaken about who was killed? If Jesus wasn't really killed, then why was the tomb of the man who really was killed found empty? So even if you want to say, well, it wasn't Jesus, then you still have to explain what happened to that guy. You guys with this? So let's conclude. What are the explanations then for the empty tomb? Option one, it's a human work. But the reason the tomb is empty is because of some sort of human intervention. Okay? Option two is it's a divine work. Are there any other options? I mean, I guess you could think it's aliens. I guess you could think it's some dead evil spirit in there, or whatever, if you want. But there's only really two viable options. The one is that it's a human work. The other is that it's a divine work. Okay? So if it's a human work, what are the possibilities there? Number one is that He was removed by His enemies. Why? Didn't His enemies have what they wanted? Do they have any motive to remove His body? Shake your head no. Okay. The other option then is that He was removed by His friends. Do His friends possess sufficient power to do this? No. So if the two options are it's either human work or divine work, and His enemies have what they want and they have no motive to do it, they're certainly not going to mess with things. In fact, did they take great steps in guarding and securing the tomb to make sure the other guys didn't mess with it? Well, there you have your other thing. His friends aren't going to seize arms and go take on the Roman soldiers. They have no power to do this. So the only thing that really leaves you is what? It was a divine work. You want to talk about logic and critical thinking? The most logical explanation to explain what happened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Scriptures are correct and that Jesus miraculously rose from the dead. Anything else isn't going to get it done. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. These members of the church in Corinth that are believing and teaching that there's no such thing as resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? They were in danger
of calling Paul and God Almighty a false witness. They were in danger of having their faith be vain. And if their faith was vain, they were still in their what? Sins. And if they're still in their sins, how does that apply to those which are asleep in Jesus? They've what? Perished. And if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most what? Miserable. Folks, I feel sorry for Boghossian. The Scriptures say that a fool has said in his heart, there's no what. See, the issue with a lot of this is not a lack of evidence. It's not that there's not enough logical reasoning and enough proofs and enough arguments for God's existence and the reality of resurrection. The fact of the matter, as we talked about last week, is some people are in flat-out, abject rebellion. Okay? Because if they believe God exists, then are they going to be held morally accountable to a higher being? And if they're held morally accountable to a higher being, and God were to judge them on the basis of their work, the way they all want to be judged, they would all find themselves in eternity in the lake of fire. And instead of falling back on the redemptive work of a God that loved them enough to send His Son to die for them, they're willing to stand there in bold-faced rebellion and thumb their nose at God, and one day they will wake up and realize who the real critical thinkers were. And it wasn't them. 1 Corinthians says that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the wise in their own what? Craftiness. He will give you over to what it is you want to follow after, and to the logical outcome of whatever that might be. Professing, Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and worshipped and served the creature, the creation, more than who? The Creator. Folks, the song, we have, because He lives, we have a Redeemer that lives. We have a Redeemer that is offering to all of mankind right now, today, right now as you're sitting in that seat through the preaching of God's Word, God is offering to all man everywhere the free gift of eternal life. The free gift of eternal life that understands that you're a sinner, and that as a sinner you can't save yourself, and that the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven's glory and became one of the sons of men to go and die on a cross so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Easter. Folks, and we need to reaffirm this morning and from here on a firm commitment to our belief and to our understanding that there is a reality of resurrection. And that you and I that are in Jesus Christ, that have trusted in His finished work, we will experience that resurrection one day. We will either witness it as the Lord appears in heaven, we see it happen, or you'll experience it yourself if you fall into the category of them that sleep in who? In Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. I'm grateful for these saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray, Lord, as we go from this place this morning, that we would go with a renewed commitment and understanding to the reality of resurrection. Reaffirmed. Reaffirmed in our minds, reaffirmed not that we would not just know about our justification, but that we would keep that justification in memory and use it as a guiding principle. Use it as a wellspring from which to draw from to live the Christian life, to live the grace life. Understanding, we're not saved by our works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And understanding furthermore that in Colossians chapter 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. We're saved by grace through faith, and our life as believers is to be conducted on the same principle by grace through faith. We're grateful for these things. We're grateful for this assembly that understands these things and wants to stand for these things and wants to take
and wants to take this out there, and we pray that we would be able to apply it tactically. And Lord, we also pray for the Boghossians of the world. For those that have, in total and utter rebellion, thumbed their nose at You and said they know better, that their ways are smarter, more wise, more reasonable, more of wisdom in them. We pray that we would be able, as ambassadors of Christ, through the tactical approach of an ambassador, to be able to take Your truth in and shine the light of truth into the darkness. We ask these things in Christ's name.